I invite you to turn again today to Genesis chapter 8 and 9 today as we continue our experience together in this first book in the Word of God. We're in the middle of the section of Scripture which talks about Noah's life, chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, have the story of Noah, God's salvation of him and his family from the flood. Last week we looked at Genesis 6 and 7. And it has really intrigued me to look at Noah's life and to recognize the faithfulness of this man, his great patience in what must have been a very incredible situation. I was wondering, since I myself am a preacher and Noah is described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness, what it would have felt like if after 120 years of preaching, there were only seven others that were genuinely converted and changed as a result of the message which God had given to me. And after 120 years of pastoring a church, if there were still only eight in Sunday school, of the kind of discouraging factors that would weigh upon us. And I think too of Noah as he is in the ark for a little over a year's period of time. And most of that time is spent after the floods have begun to recede. He is in the ark during the time the waters are drying up over the earth. And what temptation to impatience. God is doing no miracles during this period of time, evidently, other than the miracle of having provided the means by, whereby they should be kept alive. And yet he's faithful. And I think of a New Testament scripture then in reference to that. Don't be weary in well-doing. In due season you will reap if you faint not. It is so easy sometimes in our walk with Christ to be plodding along and doing the things which are right, but not necessarily be seeing evident results. And yet the word of Scripture is, go on, keep on being faithful. In due season there will be an outcome, there will be a reaping. When we left off our study of Scripture last week, we were at the end of Genesis chapter 7. The fountains of the deep had opened up their waters, the waters above the earth had rained down, and the waters were to prevail upon the earth for 150 days. And then the great phrase is used in verse 1 of chapter 8, but God remembered Noah. Not that God had ever forgotten Noah and his family all during this period of time, any more than God forgets any one of us. But the temptation certainly from Noah's point of view was to assume maybe that in the midst of all of these months of loneliness, and when havoc was being wreaked upon the earth, that maybe God had forgotten him. It's a characteristic of the saints of God throughout both the pages of Scripture and in our own current experience to sometimes feel, has God forgotten us? I think, for example, of the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, who starts his prophecy with the words, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Have you ever felt that way? Oh Lord, how many times must I bring this matter before you, and thou wilt not hear? Or in the word of the psalmist in Psalm 77, where he says, thou dost hold my eyelids from closing. He's unable to sleep at night. You see, there are some people in Scripture that have had that experience also. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old. I remember the years long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And so that beautiful phrase comes, and God remembered. And no doubt but what, when the waters begin to recede, it is that occasion which brings to Noah's mind the fact, yes, God is remembering. God has never forgotten all the way along anyway. As the waters begin to recede, it is noted in verses 1, 2, and 3 that God causes a wind to blow on the earth, and also the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven are closed. And we indicated last time that we do not know what kind of climatic changes nor do we know what sort of geological changes are instituted by the flood. I think that there are hints to the idea that before the flood there may have been a more universal temperature in the earth. And particularly we find in verse 22, for example, of chapter 8, that now there is cold and heat, summer and winter. And Anyway, the possibility exists that part of the way of having the waters recede upon the earth was not only through evaporation, but also perhaps through the creation of the great ocean basins, through the lifting up of great mountains on earth, so that's very conceivable that at this period of time, tremendous configurations in the earth's structure and climate were changing. Finally, however, after some period of time, the ark comes to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And notice it is not the Mount Ararat, but the mountains, meaning the range in which these mountains were. And it has, and specifically, the writer of Scripture notes the time that the ark comes to rest. It is the seventh month of the 17th day of the month. Some have taken that specific dating and have made an interesting conjecture out of it, which I'll just share with you as a possibility of a theory rather than a fact. It is thought that perhaps this seventh month described here in Genesis would be sometime in the spring of the year, March or April, being as one method of reckoning the calendar year would be to start with the fall month being the first month, and so that by the time you come into the spring, you're at the seventh month. And those who take this point of view say this is the way the calendar existed before the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. But in Exodus chapter 12, we find a shift take place, so this theory goes, that in Exodus chapter 12, God says, begin to celebrate the first of the year in the spring. And we do know that the Passover is celebrated on the 14th day of the first month of the year. Therefore, the first month of the year comes in the spring now and no longer in the fall. If this would be the case, then what happens is the day that Noah's ark comes to rest on the mountains of Ararat would be the same date in terms of commemoration that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. For he took of Passover on the 14th day of the month. 3 days later, he rose on the 17th day of the first month. If the seventh month later becomes the first month by a changing over, then you have a beautiful picture of Christ's work. Well, I'll let you do with that what you want to. But Christ certainly does provide the rest, and a much greater rest than Noah could have ever provided. It's very instructive to note that that the ark rests upon the mountains of Ararat, and you think way back into Genesis chapter 5, when Noah was given a name by his father. His father said, his name shall be Noah, for he will give us rest. And the word Noah actually means the person who brings rest or comfort. And now that is fulfilled. The prophecy his father had had for him has come to pass. There's also another interesting date that is noted here, and it's in verse 13 of chapter 8, that it is in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. And again, if you want to do any symbolism of numbers, this is the first day of the 7th century of Moses' life. And the record, of course, of his first 6 centuries are a record of futility in terms of God's ability to penetrate the hearts of man. But the beginning of the 700th year of Noah's life is the beginning of a new page in human history. And there is, of course, in Revelation a great deal of thinking that 7 is a time of completion. But I, again, will just throw that out as a possibility. A raven and a dove are also sent forth from the ark. And here is the scientist, Noah, being very careful at this moment, for he does not want to dump his cargo out on an earth that is not ready to sustain them. If he let them go before there was sufficient vegetation that had begun to grow up again, he would be causing the destruction of all the cargo that he had on board that God had caused him to save. So he's having to remain in the ark for some months while the waters are abating. And not being able to look out of the ark, he sends two birds, one a raven, which does not return, and of course the raven would feed on carrion or dead flesh, and then a dove, which he in the process sends out 3 times, and finally the dove comes back, bringing a freshly plucked olive leaf. Some have again seen great significance in this and saying, well, here is a way that we look at God's dealings in our life. The flesh is representative of the raven, the unclean animal, the black thing, which feeds on flesh. And if you're going to, in your own life, feed on the flesh, you won't return to the safety of the ark and the fellowship of the people of God. But if you'll become like a dove who only touches those things which are clean and upon whom the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit, comes as a dove, then this is beautifully suggestive of His work of cleanness. Well, again, I'm not so sure that I want to be that allegorical, but I think on a more realistic level, it should be said that Noah, acting as here a scientist, recognizes that the dove will bring back something, which is an indication that there is vegetation growing of sufficient magnitude to support the cargo that he has on board. So the plucking of an olive leaf, certainly to Noah's mind, meant that substantive growth had occurred again. The earth was becoming green, and it was now safe to begin de-embarking. And of course, Noah also is instructed by the Lord in verse 13 and following that he is to go forth from the ark, particularly here verse 16, with his wife, his children, and then all of the animals which had been on board the ark. And no doubt, but what this took a process of time, for Noah would not have simply wanted to bring these animals out in a very rapid fashion, for again exercising care over them, as he certainly would have. He would have been anxious to have placed them in the right kind of habitats, to have them at appropriate distances from each other, to protect them, and to cause their safety in order to give them time to replenish the earth. When, however, his work is done of bringing things out of the ark, then a very significant thing occurs. Noah builds an altar, and upon the altar he makes sacrifice. In verse 20 we find the phrase being used in the Revised Standard Text, that he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. Probably a more accurate translation of this particular phrase is that he was choosing from every clean animal and every clean bird. Not that he offered every clean animal and bird, but rather he chose which ones he would offer. And what he does is he's saying, thanks God for bringing us through. And he's doing what one of the ten lepers does in the gospel. When the Lord has done a work, only one returned to say thanks. And he's reflecting his thanksgiving to God for the safety that he has been experiencing. And a good thing in our own lives, too, when we've been through a great crisis and God has brought us safely through, to return and to say thanks. But on a deeper level, Noah is saying something else. He is saying that he is spiritually secure only as he relates to God. It is not now that he is the hero who has been responsible for the salvation of mankind through the flood, but even he, Noah, the perfect man, the just man, the man who walks with God, stands in need of a substitute. And God, throughout the pages of Scripture, beginning with the covering he provided for Adam and Eve by giving them the garments of an animal that was slain, by the lesson which he was teaching Abel, that he gave a acceptable sacrifice. God has been teaching mankind right from the earliest times that the only way we can relate to God is through the death of a substitute. And of course, Christ becomes the perfect substitute for us. He becomes acceptable to God on our behalf and makes atonement for us. He brings us into oneness with God, which is the real meaning of atonement, at one meant. We are at one with God through the death of the innocent. And Noah's act of gratitude, his act of response to the Lord here, then sets in motion some provisions that God makes that he is going to stick with for as long as man will exist upon planet Earth. And let's note these conditions which God determines through his free and gracious covenant that he now makes with man. One condition that he makes is the preservation of the human race. Verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. And I would say that in chapter 9, verse 11 amplifies verse 21. For he will never again destroy by means of flood. The New Testament says he will again at the end of the age destroy by means of fire. But what's the Lord saying here? He says, even though Noah and his three sons and their wives have come through the flood safely, I still know what the heart of man is like. God has no illusions about what mankind is going to be accomplished. He doesn't get caught away in euphoria and think that Noah and his sons are now the perfect representatives of man and never again will sin infect the earth. He rather says right at the outset, the imagination of man is evil from his youth. That is, he's going in a direction away from God. And to make provision for this, though, I will not I will not sever man's life off physically from me. Spiritually, in the New Testament, we realize God will cut us off at a point spiritually from Him, but He will allow the race to be preserved on planet Earth. Now, this is really a prophecy that has come true. We don't realize that at periods in human history, the life of man on planet Earth has hung by a thin thread. You go back to the Middle Ages and think of the Great Black Plague, which ravaged Europe, and persons wondered if it was going to take in all of civilization. You even live in a day in which we live, of the threatening of atomic holocaust, and sometimes wonder if some raving, brilliant maniac somewhere won't push the wrong buttons and blow everybody up. And the Scripture's saying, no, that won't happen. There is a guarantee of man's presence on earth as long as I allow it. When his presence is over, I'm the one that will call the shots. The second thing God promises is a regularity within nature. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now, of course, there are sometimes natural disturbances. But the Lord is talking here about nature on a general level, that it is going to, from now on, be somewhat reckonable. You can, as a farmer, know that you can plant your seed at a certain time of the year, that at another time of the year you can look forward to the harvest, that nature is going to move on a life cycle to support the life which is on the planet. And God promises this within nature. It will not again, totally and completely, turn against man as it had in the flood. A third thing which God tells to Noah as a provision after the flood is He says to him, be fruitful and multiply. That is, He's saying, replenish the earth. This was an original command which was given to Adam and to Eve in the garden. Let there be the earth filled with people. And man, by the way, has done a very adequate job, evidently, of that. And I think the Lord, right at this time in human history, is probably saying something else, like subdue the earth. But, by the way, that phrase, subdue the earth, while found in the text in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord says to man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, that phrase, subdue the earth, is missing in God's words to Noah. He does not say, subdue the earth, and maybe with good reason. For there are factors now let loose in nature which are going to prove extremely difficult for man to cope with, and nature is not going to easily or willingly or ably yield to man's touch. Something so simple as DDT. Scientists made DDT supposing that they had gotten a substance which would take care of the insects and in that way subdue the earth for better farming techniques, only to find out that the chemical deposits of DDT were getting into our food supply and were possibly having the potential of poisoning us. And all of this reflects the inability of man, even with all of his scientific techniques, to adequately bring the world in under subjection to him. There are still thorns and thistles. The Lord also makes another provision. He indicates that man's relationship to the animal world is to be characterized by fear of the animals for man. Thus, he notes in verse 2 of chapter 9, the fear of you, the dread of you, shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Instead of man being afraid of the animals, it's now the animals afraid of man. And that's still, by the way, an enduring part of animal relationship to man, even domesticated animals, even your little dog. If you're going to train him, you do not train him through fear or through love. You train him through fear. You get out a newspaper and you know how you train him. If you train him with a newspaper, you're telling him, get outside the house at certain moments that are really important. And you have to train him through fear. Sometimes it is asked, how in the world could Noah have gotten all those animals into the ark in the first place? How could he have gotten those lions into the ark? And how would the mean animals have been kept from eating up the tame animals like the rabbits and all? How could this have all been? Now, obviously, on the one hand, God could have, like he did with the lions in Daniel's den, have stopped their mouths, but possibly. What we see here in Genesis 9 is the first time that real conflict is noted between the animal kingdom and men. And that maybe even the nature of man's relationship to animals is now changing. So that which had been peaceful before, perhaps there had been before this time, the lion laying down with the lamb, the child playing at the den of the cockatrice, or something to this effect. But now there is that viciousness, that antagonism, which is still a part of the experience of nature on planet Earth. Another provision that God makes in this moment is He provides that physical life should be sustained through death. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. We noted when we were earlier in Genesis, in the garden, the Lord simply had told man he could eat of every green thing, that it was both for food and for beauty. And there had been no provision regarding the eating of animals. Now, however, man is freely given the right to eat the animals. And what happens on the physical level will become true on the spiritual level. If through the death of an animal, I am kept physically alive through eating it, then on the spiritual level it will be true that it is through death, namely the death of the Son of God, that I could have life. And the Lord is teaching this lesson. Life comes through death. Another thing, one sanctity, however, is kept, and that is the provision that blood should not be eaten. Maybe this was originally a provision of mercy, for in some savage atmospheres, animals will be arrowed or shot, and shot at with arrows among more primitive tribes, and the meat will be literally carved out of the animal while it is still alive, and perhaps even eaten. This is an act is certainly not an act of mercy. So God is taking care here for the animal world. But certainly beyond this, He's saying something significant, that there is that uniqueness to blood. God has other purposes for blood than that it should be involved in our digestive tract. He has the purpose for blood, as He will later reveal in the Old Testament. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin, which is kind of a prophecy of Christ, whose blood provides a covering for us. His blood substituted for ours gives us life. There's also in these provisions after the flood, God is guaranteeing a sacredness to human life. Verse 5, for your lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in His own image. Here is a startling thing again being said. For it's being said only to Noah and to his three sons, but God anticipates that the presence of sin is still so deeply within the human race that there is still going to be murder. Even as there was murder before the flood, so there will be murder after the flood. And initially, God had met murder with mercy. When Cain had killed his brother, God was merciful to him. But that mercy was only stepped upon, so that the descendant of Cain, Lamech, at the end of Genesis chapter 4, is killing a man for the offense of striking him. Now the Lord is saying, in respect to murder, here is the law. There will be no tribal vengeance. If someone in your family or clan is killed, you do not have the right to go out and wipe everybody else. So there is a limitation of vengeance imposed through this command. But there is also a tit-for-tat being employed. Lamech could say, I killed somebody for striking me. This is saying that's no longer possible. The crime must meet the punishment, and the punishment the crime. And you do not kill a person for simply striking you. So the institution of this provision of capital punishment is an act of mercy in this instance. And also, it should be said that God is really forming here the foundations of human government. For the act of taking someone else's life will not be left to the person himself as an act of vengeance, but it will be entrusted to eventually what will become known as the government, which is how people operate together and keep law. It is the use of force given in the hands of persons who will use the force to keep back that which is wrong. How kind of, well, it almost gets depressing, doesn't it, to read through this and recognize the tension in nature, the tension that there's going to be in human experience, and it's even depressing to look at often the tension in your own life, in your own heart. But to meet our needs, God establishes a covenant with us. And thus another provision after the flood is the covenant which God makes. It is a covenant which is universal in its scope. It includes all. Verse 9, I establish my covenant with you, your descendants, with every living creature. The covenant in this case was that God would not again destroy the world by flood. And when Christ, of course, makes a covenant with us, he invites anyone who will to live in under his covenant. His covenant that is established with Noah is a permanent one. And his covenant is marked by a sign, the sign of the rainbow, as an indication that God indeed had made a promise and he would keep it. And all you needed to know, if you wondered if God would keep his word, would be to look at the rainbow. That, he says, is a sign of my covenant. Now, Genesis here is not claiming that rainbows first came into existence after the flood. That's not said in the text. It simply is saying that the rainbow serves as a sign. It may have been or it may not have been in existence before the flood, but now it has special significance. It is a reminder.
If you went out in Southern California today, got down by the beach and looked up, you wouldn't find a rainbow. And you won't find the rainbow because there aren't any clouds to see. And when there are no clouds or no threatening rain, there's no rainbow. I want to immediately spiritualize that, and I think I will for a minute. You don't ever see a rainbow on a sunny day. If you went out in Southern California today, got down by the beach and looked up, you wouldn't find a rainbow. And you won't find the rainbow because there aren't any clouds to see. And when there are no clouds or no threatening rain, there's no rainbow. And I think it's beautiful on the internal level to take a scripture like this and say of ourselves that if you want to see the sign of God's preservation spiritually in your life, then the best time to look for him, the best time to praise him, is when you've gone through a storm, when you've gone through clouds, and you can look back and you can say, blessed be God, he met me, he was there, I know it, the sign, the mark of his presence was upon me. And had I never had the cloud, I would have never seen the rainbow. God provides that beautiful rainbow, the same elements that produce the storm produce the rainbow. And God says, this is a sign of my mercy. Now I would wish at this point, as we come to Genesis chapter 9, verse 17, that we could close our Bibles and go home. I wish that the record of Noah's life ended right at this point. I wish the Bible didn't have anything more to say about Noah. But it has something more to say. Because the Bible will not be easy on any of its heroes. It will tell all. It will tell the good and it will tell the bad. It will give us an understanding of what human life is really all about. And there's never a public relations job in the Bible of trying to protect somebody's reputation by glossing over the fact that he erred. Noah erred. He's like later in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, who prays for 15 more years, and they become the worst 15 years of pride in his life. He'd have been better if he'd have been taken before those 15 years took place. Well, Noah would have been better disappearing when we talk about the rainbow. Wouldn't it be nice if we could see Noah walking into the distance, kind of following the rainbow to the end and walking with God out of sight? But instead of that, we find in verse 20 the following. And the RSV, again, has a poor translation of what is probably there. They have the idea Noah was the first tiller of the soil. And grammatically, it's incorrect, as well as, of course, as you look through Genesis, you realize that Adam tilled the soil and also Cain tilled the soil. The better translation of that particular phrase is Noah, the man of the earth, or the husbandman, whichever word you want to use. Noah, the man of the earth, began and he planted a vineyard. Not that he was even the first vineyard keeper. After all, Jesus says in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage. But he now begins and plants a vineyard. And he's working away. It takes him some years to get his vineyard going. Of course, time is elapsing here. We're hardly conscious of it as we read the text. And he gets the product out of his vineyard, makes it, and gets drunk. And in the process of being drunk, evidently his clothes are heavy on him, and he takes off his clothes and lays down drunk and naked in his tent. Now, what are we to make of this? And how are we to understand how this may apply to our own lives? I think several things could be said. One is certainly that past spiritual successes are no guarantee that we are going to automatically live for the Lord from there on without any watchfulness or diligence on our part. We can sometimes look to the past and we can say, God met me there. But God not only must meet me there, He must meet me here and now. It is not only important that I be filled with the Spirit at some point X in the past, but it is important that I am filled with the Spirit X now in the present. Here is what happens to the person of God who begins to coast on how God has met them in the past and begins to say, well, God met me before. I knew God. But who then begins to slough off in personal spiritual responsibilities and becomes paralyzed in the present to meet a temptation. Noah is the man who saved the world but endangered his own soul. And it's been a real sorrow of mine to see recently some prominent ministers even within our fellowship who have committed immorality. And from the Scriptures we can understand why this is happening. That when you're in a place of spiritual ministry, it's so easy to live off the experiences of the past. To feel that what one is doing is still okay, even though the personal life has begun to deteriorate. God has met me in the past, it doesn't matter what I do now. And over a period of time, coasting occurs, and the great reverses begin to be set in. I think, too, that sometimes it could be said in reference to Noah that the worst defeats often come in a blind area of our life, in an area where we really haven't been giving it much concern. After all, Noah could say, I'm the man whom God used to save the world. And as long as the pressure of an ungodly generation was upon him, as long as there were cynics who were persecuting him and examining his faith, he could stand up to the test. But when he's alone, when he's done his job, when he goes into his tent and he closes the flap of his tent and is alone, he begins to be despondent, fretful, maybe worried, maybe feeling like he hasn't been anything, and while he can win the world, he can't win the battle within himself. And little temptations begin to come in and unsettle him. He's the first drunk in the Bible. Amazing, isn't it? That the first drunk in the Bible is a man of God. And he's not the only man of God that got drunk. And it seems to be this terrible thing also that often after a great spiritual victory comes one of the worst setbacks. Lot's delivered from Sodom. The next moment you see him, he's drunk and having incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Samson can conquer the world. He can conquer the Philistines. But he can't conquer Delilah because she slips in an emotional area of his life where he's not prepared to meet the temptation. He can win when there is pressure on him, but when the pressure is off and when seduction sets in instead of pressure, a capitulation. And often, therefore, we are tempted in areas where we perhaps seem to others to be the least susceptible, but are nevertheless susceptible. Maybe Noah was just plain tired of being heroic. Maybe he was just plain tired of people saying, oh, Noah, he isn't tempted like the rest of us. He's godly. He's spiritual. I remember once talking with someone in the church. I can't consciously remember who it was, so if you're the person I talked to, don't worry about it. Who said something to the effect, they were indicating a problem they were having in an area, I think it was related to faith or something, and I said, yeah, I've wrestled through that same thing. In fact, I still, I'm not what I should be in that particular area. And they looked real surprised and said, Pastor, you mean, as if to say, I'll translate it as it came across to me, you mean you're not perfect? And sometimes a person who's really walking with the Lord and is looked up as an influence, an example within Christian community, oh, they're the hero, they'll never fail, they're never tempted like we are, they just live happily always, sing a song, they don't know the real pressures of life I'm facing. And Noah finally one day said, I'm not the big hero everybody thinks I am. And he began probably to pour a lot of pity upon himself and fell. I understand now, by the way, why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, lest having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. I think he's thinking about people like Noah and Lot and others, Samson and Hezekiah and what all. Lest having preached to others, lest having really won and fought a race in a moment, of carelessness and sin, I allow something into my life which will really deteriorate my soul and my relationship with the Lord. Well, that sad instance of Noah's drunkenness is compounded by the sad situation that follows, where his son, Ham, comes in and sees the nakedness of his father and tells his two brothers about it. And then when Noah awakens, he learns what has happened. Evidently, he knows when he wakes up from his drunken stupor that the garment he has on him is not his own garment. He asks his sons about what happened. They tell him that the whole story that is recorded here in the text about Shem and Japheth come and take a garment and don't see their father's nakedness, but instead put the garment on him while their faces are turned and they walk out of the tent without seeing him. And Noah wakes up and he says, "Cursed be Canaan. A slave of slaves shall he be to his brothers." And you read that and you say, "No, wait a minute, what's going on?" It was Ham that saw his nakedness. And besides, what was so serious about that that it would merit that kind of a punishment? And besides, if it was Ham that had committed the sin, why is Canaan being cursed? And of course, by the way, whenever Ham is seen in Scripture, not whenever, but in most cases where he is seen, he is identified immediately as the father of Canaan. Look at, for example, verse 18. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Nothing is said about who Shem and Japheth were the father of, but simply it's noted Ham was the father of Canaan. And again, it is seen in various texts here in the early part of Genesis. What's happening? Why would the son be cursed? He's the fourth son in the family, as can be, he's one of four sons, as can be seen from verse 6 and following of Genesis chapter 10. But if it is Ham that looks upon his father's nakedness, and if that's such a serious thing, why is Canaan the one that is cursed? Well, let's just look at those two things for a moment. Why is the Scripture so frowning upon a son seeing his father naked after lying there in a drunken stupor? One view which is very powerful and appealing is that these three boys, these three sons, had been brought up in an atmosphere before the flood which was very licentious. And some have seen in this word, saw the nakedness of, to take it to its deeper significance. For example, Christ uses it in reference to a man committing adultery in his mind with a woman. Whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her, and the meaning there is not to look in a glancing look, but to look and to keep looking until one acts out in his mind what he has originally been suggested with. And that this is a suggestion of latent homosexuality within his own son, an incestuous homosexuality of a most perverted kind. And that this may help to explain some of the severity of the curse. If it is not that, at least we could say this, and I would prefer this point of view, that what is reflected in Ham's treatment of his father is a cruel, condemnatory spirit, a casualness possibly to and an indifference to the plight of his father. That when he first saw his father, rather than pouncing on him with judgment, his response should have been one of mercy, like the other two sons, in covering his father up. But evidently, Ham sees the nakedness of his father, and instead of waiting until his father is awakened that he could talk with his father and see if he could be of spiritual help or counsel, he immediately goes out and tells his two brothers, and the inference is that he does it in a condemnatory kind of a way. He's letting the news out. Hey, old dad has sinned. Dad, the man of God. I knew he was a hypocrite all along. And Ham becomes one of the first critics to emerge. Well, he is the first critic to emerge after the flood. And I really think if we look deeply enough into every one of our lives, we would find either things from the past that maybe have been covered by the blood of Christ and are forgiven, but we still wouldn't like somebody to uncover them and to bring them out. And there is those dark spots within human life that if someone like a Ham were to come along and uncover us and expose us, with judgment, that's all we would have. We would have judgment. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's simply condemnation. I knew it all along. You were a hypocrite. I see this judgmental level sometimes of children, particularly teenage children, toward their parents. Well, my parents, they go to church, but I know that in our home life, everything isn't perfect. And so the nakedness is exposed in a judgmental kind of a way. Sure, your parents aren't perfect. Sure, you're not perfect. Sure, Noah wasn't perfect. Instead of responding in love and consideration and compassion and mercy and kindness, all of these kinds of things, Ham is pouncing with the finger of judgment at his father. And God has a far different attitude toward us. I think it's so beautifully reflected in Paul's letter to the Galatians, how we're to treat someone else who has fallen, like Noah. Verse 1 and 2 of Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too should be tempted. Oh, friends, if we're looking at one another to find our faults, they are there. They can be discovered, they can be exploited, and they can be talked about. But the key to solving the problems and the trouble is not to condemn, nor is it simply to do nothing. The Scriptures provide us, go to your brother individually and talk with him. If he is reluctant to repent, or if he shows rebellion against God, take another with you. And if that is not sufficient, then finally bring it out so that it can be seen, that the act can be dealt with. But kindness in life, a kindness in the church, a kindness in the home, a kindness in work, a generosity toward other persons. All of these qualities Ham does not show. He is quick to pronounce judgment, but he cannot find words of mercy and salvation. He can only condemn. He cannot save. When Noah arises, he says, "Cursed be Canaan." How should we understand this? We know that Canaan was the son of Ham, and I think for a moment if we understood the historical context in which Genesis was written, was evidently, I would certainly see the Scriptures as teaching this. Genesis, the Pentateuch, is written by Moses. He would have written it at a time when the children of Israel were coming into the Promised Land. And who was in the Promised Land? The Canaanites. According to verse 15 and following, from Canaan came the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, and all the otherites. And we know from records outside the Scripture as well as within the Scripture that these kind of people in their moral relationship and their spiritual relationship were depraved to the extent of offering child sacrifice, to the extent of the practice of all kinds of gross immorality in association with worship practices. These were the descendants of Canaan. And it would be Canaan who would become the children of Israel's slave. That is, Israel would come in and under Joshua and would take the land, and Canaan would serve them. So when Noah first pronounced this word, it was a prophecy of something to come. And very significantly, what begins to happen, he says, as he looks at Ham, "Hey, Ham." didn't say that. He said, "Ham." He said, "The perverse tendencies that are in you are going to be extended, amplified, and brought out in your son Canaan. And if you have the judging and condemnatory spirit and the spirit which is walking away from me, then your son Canaan is going to be infinitely worse, cursed is he." You say, how could this happen? Well, I would just point you to an example we had previously in Genesis 4, when we had the story of a man by the name of Cain who killed his brother. And we go down his line, his descendants, and all of a sudden at the end of the chapter we run across a guy by the name of Lamech. And Lamech's 100 times worse than Cain. He's insolent, he's haughty, he glorifies in sex and violence. All the things that were in seed form in Canaan's life are amplified and magnified in his son Lamech, who is far more evil than Cain. But the propensity to evil is there. And as Noah looks at Ham, he sees through the event of prophecy that all of those wrong qualities in Ham are going to come out in his son, Canaan. And Canaan will be infinitely worse. Therefore, cursed be Canaan. Now, I get to the end of Genesis chapter 9, and I must admit that I feel discouraged. I look at even a godly man like Noah, and I see, hey, even somebody like him fail. And then I look at the way that most of the human race is going, like Ham and his son Canaan, and then I really feel, what is the hope? When I get down to the end of Genesis 9, I'm ready to look for a person who is perfect. I'm ready to look for a person whom I can depend upon. I'm ready to look for a person who isn't one thing today and another thing tomorrow. I'm willing to look for a person who is yesterday, today, and forever the same. When I get done with the record of God's heroes, and I'm finished with that, I laid down my book, and I want something more. I want to see Jesus. I need someone whom I can look at as the perfect representative of what God intended life to be like. I need someone who never fails. I need someone who walks with God and goes through the storm and who comes out triumphant and resurrected. I need a perfect man. I need a God who reveals himself in the form of flesh to show me what not only what I need to be as a human being, but what I need to be as a divine Son of God myself. I need Jesus. Noah is not enough. I wouldn't trust a moment in Noah for my salvation. I wouldn't trust Ham for my salvation. I wouldn't trust Canaan. I wouldn't trust Adam. I wouldn't trust anybody. There's only one I can trust, Jesus the Christ, who is the perfect man and the divine Son of God. Look unto him, all ends of the world, and be saved. Let's pray. So many ways, Holy Spirit, you have of taking these portions of your word and applying them to our lives. So many ways you will be differently breaking the bread of life to our hearts now as we wait in prayer. Maybe, Lord, through the word this morning, you're speaking intimately and deeply into the thought life of an individual who has walked with you, but now in their emotional life feels as if they were in a drunken stupor lying naked, who has done all for you, and yet now in this personal moment feel very cut off, despondent, and alone. O Lord Jesus, come in your great mercy and in your great comfort, and restore to that brother or sister the joy of their salvation. Pick them up and lift them up. I pray especially, Lord, for all of us, because it is very easy to be judgmental of others, to look at a teacher, to look at a minister, to look at a parent, or even to look at a child, to look at a friend, and all of a sudden one day run up against an area in their life which is now uncovered, naked. Oh Lord, keep us from being ourselves judges. Keep us so sensitive and in tune with you, Lord, that we can understand the meaning of the word, restore.